As we open God's word, we are reminded of his death and resurrection, the crucifixion. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to him, to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breast that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? To others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers all mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who was hanged and railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you have come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there were darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtains of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, in your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw that what was taking place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacular, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at the distance watching these things." Amen.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Rick, if you're visiting with us this morning. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church. Great privilege to be here on an Easter morning. Even greater privilege to be able to open God's Word together, to remember, to reflect upon what God did for us 2,000 years ago. So we're thinking this morning particularly about Jesus' death. But as important as it is to do that, that's only half the Easter story. So let me take a moment to invite you back on Sunday to one of our morning services, because that's when we're going to be thinking about the second half. We're going to be thinking about Jesus' resurrection. So please come back. But this morning it's really part one of our Easter miniseries, which I've entitled A Matter of Death and Life. Just to clarify for anyone who's a little bit OCD, the wording there is deliberate, a matter of death and life. Normally we think that death must follow life. That's true enough, but the Easter story actually works in the other direction, doesn't it? With life following death. Of course, the wonder of the story is not simply that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. The wonder of the Easter story is that Jesus has paved the way for us to rise again to eternal life in the presence of God when we die. And so the Easter story, it's not just about remembering something that happened to someone else. Rather, the Easter story affects me. The Easter story affects you. It truly is a matter of death and life. Firstly to Jesus, but also for me and for you. So in just a minute, we're going to look at some things there in Luke 23. But before we do that, how about we pray together and ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he willingly came to earth, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And now as we come to consider the death of Jesus, we ask firstly that you'll help us to understand why Jesus needed to die. But then secondly, help each of us to respond in the right way to Jesus' death by placing our faith in him rather than in ourselves. So please give us eyes to see. Please give us ears to hear. Please don't let your word just wash over us this morning. Rather, impact us and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I want to look at everything under this heading, three crosses. Our passage in Luke, it shows us that Jesus wasn't crucified alone. Rather, he was crucified in between two convicted criminals. Verse 33 says, "And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left." So there were three men charged, three men crucified, three men dying. There were three crosses. And even though it's imperative that we focus on the middle cross, that we focus on Jesus, we shouldn't ignore those other men who died that day, because each of them teaches something about how people respond to the message of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look at each of the three crosses. Jesus' cross gets the weight, but then we're going to finish off looking at the other two crosses as well. So we're going to start with the middle one. We're going to start with the death of Christ. And it's kind of hard to know where to start when talking about the death of Christ, because Jesus' death had been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years before he was even born. So the story starts a long, long time ago. But we're going to pick up in Luke 23, verse 26. We're going to pick up with Jesus being led up the mountain to his crucifixion. And I want us to picture this for a moment. There was a very colorful mix of people walking up that hill that day. Firstly, and obviously, there was Jesus. At this point in the story, he has been beaten. So he's bruised and he's bloody. There's blood running down his face because of that crown of thorns. His body is weary. It's exhausted. It would have been difficult enough for him to walk up the hill, let alone carry his own cross. And that's where Simon of Cyrene comes in. In verse 26, we discover that Simon seems to have been in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he really has nothing to do with anything that's going on, but he is grabbed and he's made to carry Jesus' cross up the hill for him. And so you've got Jesus, battered and bruised, staggering up the hill. You've got Simon carrying up this wooden cross. But in verse 27, we see that there's also others. It says there, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." And so Jesus, we know that he had crowds of people following him throughout his life. Here we see there's actually a crowd of people following him as he goes up to his death. And at least a significant portion of this crowd is sympathetic toward him. We're told that there are women weeping, that there are women wailing as Jesus is marched towards his death. They don't want this. They don't think Jesus deserves this. Perhaps some of them are even protesting what's about to take place. It would have been a haunting thing to have seen. But as we keep reading, we see that this group trudging up the hill was even more diverse. In verse 32, we see there are two other criminals being led up the mountain. In verse 35, we see there are rulers. That means the religious leaders of the day. Verse 36 mentions the soldiers. They're there to keep the peace and to ensure that the execution actually goes ahead. And so there's not just a few people walking up the hill. There is this very mixed group of people there that day, winding up the hill. There's Jesus, bruised, battered, exhausted. There's Simon, staggering under the weight of Jesus' cross. There are two other criminals, each presumably carrying their own crosses. There are soldiers surrounding them, making them go up the hill. You've got the religious leaders walking there as well, eagerly anticipating Jesus' death. And then you've got the crowd trailing behind with women crying in the midst of them. It would have been a strange scene, a haunting scene. But then before too long, this motley crowd arrives at the right place. Look at verse 32. And when they came to a place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. Really, those brief words, they don't do justice to what actually happened that day. Nails were driven through Jesus' hands. Nails were driven through his feet. He was hoisted up to die. One of the most painful deaths ever devised. In fact, this is where the word excruciating comes from in English. It literally means that the unbearable pain caused by crucifixion. So it's fair to say Jesus wasn't just executed, he was actually tortured to death. And when we understand this, it makes what happens next that much more staggering. Look at 34 with me. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Okay, isn't that incredible when you understand what's happening? He's experiencing the absolute horror of crucifixion. He's dying in the most cruel way known. And yet here he is thinking of others. Here he is praying for others. And not just others, he's actually praying for those who are doing this to him. He's praying for those who are inflicting the pain. And I find that incredible. I find that amazing. I suspect that my prayer might be very different in that situation. I'd want to pray, "Father, judge them. Father, make them pay for what they're doing to me." Not Jesus, though. He's got a wonderful heart for sinners. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's got compassion that's incomparable. He's a wonderful Savior. And we see that's just a glimpse. So we think, why was this man dying? Or why was such a compassionate, loving, caring person being killed like a common criminal? He was so righteous. If you look ahead a little bit to verse 47, even the centurion standing next to him when he died looked at him and he said, "Certainly this man was innocent." Everyone started to say that there's something different about this man. Why was he being killed? Why was he being crucified? And there are two dimensions to this answer. There's a human dimension and there's a spiritual dimension. We catch a good glimpse of the human dimension in verse 35. The next one there, 35. It says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" We see here the absolute hatred for Jesus. Here's a man dying an excruciating death. That the crowd, they're standing by speechless. But the religious leaders, they're actually mocking Jesus in his pain and in his anguish. Their hearts are filled with that much hatred toward him. And it's a huge contrast when you put 34 and 35 together. In 34, Jesus is there praying for his enemies, even in his anguish. But then immediately afterwards, 35, we see Jesus' enemies mocking him, taunting him in his anguish. These religious rulers, they've got cold hearts, hard hearts. They hate Jesus and they want Jesus dead. Why though? Why do they hate him so much? Well, the answer's actually embedded in their scoffing. For starters, they hated Jesus because he saved others. They hated him because the crowds were flocking to him. They hated him because he was performing miracles and helping others and healing others and thereby attracting others. They hated Jesus because he had taken the limelight away from them. Jesus, you thought you were so special when you were helping everyone else. Why don't you go and help yourself off this cross? That's what's going on here. And so part of the reason for their hatred was nothing more than jealousy. They hated the fact that the crowds had been attracted to Jesus and to his teaching. But the other reason for their hatred also shines through in their scoffing here. They say, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. So Jesus hasn't just saved others, Jesus has actually made some claims about himself that have made them furious. He has made claims to be equal with God. He has made claims to be God's son. And this has infuriated them. How dare he call himself the Messiah? How dare he imply he's God's son? How dare he blaspheme in that way? And so these declarations, they had infuriated them, but even more than that, they'd actually given them a way forward to get rid of Jesus. Because it was actually illegal. It was blasphemy. It was a crime punishable by death to actually make yourself equal with God. Unless, of course, you were equal with God. But one night, because of these things, they actually ambushed Jesus with the help of Judas. They took him prisoner, they beat him, they mocked him, they spat on him, they gave him a trial, a bogus trial. All this is in the chapter just before this one. But during that trial, they asked him a very, very dangerous question. They said to him, Jesus, are you the Son of God? That's a loaded question. And when Jesus answered in the affirmative, they pounced. We've got him finally. We hate him. We want to get rid of him. Now we've got a way to do it. He has just blasphemed. He's broken the law. And now we can put him to death for that. And so humanly speaking, this is why Jesus died. Because he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God's son. And fueled by hatred, the religious leaders threw the book at him and demanded his execution. So humanly speaking, this is why innocent Jesus died. But something else is going on behind the scenes, isn't there? There's another dimension here. There's a spiritual dimension. Because God himself had a purpose in allowing his son to die on that cruel wooden cross. And that purpose was actually to punish sin. That purpose was to treat Jesus as though he were responsible for all the sins of his people. And so the undeserved death of Jesus, that was actually God's solution, God's plan to the greatest problem in the history of the world. Sin. And oftentimes we think, oh wow, sin's not good, but why is it such a big deal? But you know, the reason sin is such a massive, massive problem, the reason it's the biggest problem in the world is that it separates a person from God. God is holy, God is pure, God's altogether good, and he demands that we be like him. Holy, pure, altogether good. The problem is that we're sinners, we're born in sin, and we actively sin each and every day. We naturally gravitate to doing our own thing instead of doing what God wants us to do. We rebel against our Creator. And that's a huge issue because God isn't just holy and just pure, just altogether good. Flowing out of those attributes, he's also just. He's also fair. He also must punish sin. God's justice demands that rebellion be punished. And we get this on a horizontal level, don't we? We get that our society wouldn't function, start to fall apart, if there were no justice, if there were no consequences for wrongdoing. We understand everything would unravel. Okay? If tax cheats, for example, were never punished, no one would pay taxes. If bank robbers were never punished, everyone would start stealing. If drunken drivers were never punished, the roads would be deadly. For society to function properly, for things to work, that there needs to be justice, there needs to be punishment for wrongdoing. We get that on a horizontal level. But we sometimes balk when it comes to the vertical level. But the Bible clearly teaches that God is a God of justice, and he demands that sin be punished, that wrong be dealt with. The Bible says wages of sin is death. So that's actually the price. That's the cost. That's what you and I owe God because of our sin. We deserve death. Eternal death, separated from God in hell. And so this is why sin, it's the greatest problem in the history of the world. It's the terminal illness, we might say, that affects 100% of the population. Except for one person. Except for God's Son. Remember the centurion's words. Certainly this man was innocent. And so Jesus alone, he was not guilty of sinning. So we might ask, why then did he die? Of all the people in the world, why did he die that day? Well, why did God let his Son suffer in agony on that cross when he alone was innocent, when he alone didn't deserve to be there? I love my kids a lot. I find it difficult to imagine a cause worth sending them to die for. I find it difficult to imagine finding a person worth sending them to die for. In some ways, it's almost impossible to imagine. And yet, here is God sending his innocent Son to die at the hands of guilty sinners. Why? And I want to make it personal. God sent Jesus to die for me. God punished Jesus instead of me. Jesus, in his death, took the anger of God that should have been directed at me. In other words, Jesus became my substitute. And if you're a Christian today, Jesus has done that for you. He has become your substitute. He has died the death that you deserve to die. Someone innocent, voluntarily taking the punishment that you deserve. And in this way, I can be forgiven for my rebellion against God, and you can be forgiven for your rebellion against God, and yet justice has been done. Sin's been punished. God hasn't just swept rebellion under the carpet. It doesn't matter. God hasn't just turned a blind eye to wrong, to sin. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God is being just. Sin is being punished, but he's also being merciful, isn't he? He's giving us a second chance. And so that's what's going on behind the scenes. That's what's going on in the spiritual dimension as Jesus is hanging there dying on the cross. God is providing a substitute to take the punishment in the place of sinners. And this is what Paul's getting at when he famously said in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't die because things got out of hand. He didn't die for no reason. He died for us. And so two viewpoints, two perspectives, two dimensions. On a human level, Jesus died because the religious leaders hated him. They hated that he claimed to be God's Son. From a spiritual viewpoint, Jesus died because God was demonstrating his love to us by providing a substitute so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have a right relationship with him. So that's what the death of Christ, that's what it was all about. But there were three crosses, weren't they, on that hill? And I want to spend the remainder of the time looking at the two men on either side of Jesus that day. Let's think firstly about the death of criminal one. Don't forget, as we look at this, this man is in exactly the same position as Jesus. He is hanging there in agony. He is dying. But for some reason, this first fella, he decides to side with those who are ridiculing Jesus. He's seen the religious leaders scoffing at Jesus, verse 35. He's seen the soldiers mocking Jesus, verse 36. He's seen the sign above Jesus' head that's poking fun at him, Jesus, King of the Jews. And for some reason, even though he's only got a few excruciating hours left to live, criminal one decides to side with those who are ridiculing Jesus. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I like the way the New Living Translation captures what's going on here. It says it like this. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." That gets the heart of what's going on here. And this criminal, he's not stupid. He knows he's done terrible things. He knows that his death is actually deserved. But there's no sense of guilt here, is there? There's no remorse. This criminal is a few hours away from meeting his maker, and yet he laughs in the face of the only one who can actually help him. It's sad. It's terrible. He would have heard of Jesus' miracles. Everyone had. He would have heard of Jesus' teaching. Everyone had. Perhaps he'd seen those things firsthand. He'd certainly witnessed Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet this criminal, despite that evidence, he chooses to taunt Jesus rather than trust Jesus. And you know, in so doing, he actually seals his eternal fate by rejecting his one and only hope of forgiveness. And it's really, really sad. But it's also a really, really good example of how so many people still respond to Jesus today. So many people just ignore all the evidence for Jesus. So many people laugh at the idea of actually listening to Jesus. So many people scorn the idea of trusting in anyone other than themselves. Our world is filled with people just like criminal number one. People who haven't lived perfect lives and they know it. People who know that death is inevitable. And yet, they just won't have a bar of Jesus. And you know people like this. I know people like this. Maybe you're here this morning and you yourself are actually like this. But think about what happened next to this guy. This criminal, from John's gospel, we know he actually lasted longer than Jesus. Jesus died first. But before the day had ended, this man had died. This man had gone to meet his maker. And it's sad because for 6 hours, he hung next to God's son. For 6 hours, he had a golden opportunity to confess his sin and place his faith in Jesus. But rather than trusting, he spent that time taunting. And before the day was over, he had stepped into an eternity without God. It's a sad account. It's a really sad account. This man's dying next to the one and only person who can save him. And yet he would not accept that he was the Son of God. But let's move to the other side of the cross. Let's move to the cross of criminal two. His death is very, very different to that of the first criminal. You know, if we read through Matthew and Mark's gospel, it seems to indicate that both criminals actually initially taunted Jesus. But as the hours wore on, the second criminal begins to grasp who Jesus actually is. He starts to get it. And he responds to the first criminal's mocking. Look at 40 and 41. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man, he's done nothing wrong.'" So the second criminal, he realizes he's in trouble. He is frightened at the thought of dying. He's frightened at the thought of standing before God, because he hasn't just sinned against people, he has actually sinned against God. This man rightly fears his creator. He knows he's hours away from meeting his maker face to face. And he knows it will not go well for him when he gets there. He knows that he's going to be justly condemned. You know, they say that sometimes people on death row have a wonderful perspective, that they gain this clarity that they've never had before. And that's what's happening here. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is working. And suddenly, this man sees God in the right light as his judge. Suddenly, he sees himself in the right light as a guilty sinner. But don't miss this bit. Suddenly, he sees Jesus in the right light as well. Because he says, this man has done nothing wrong. He gets that Jesus is different to him. He gets that Jesus is unlike the other criminal. He gets that Jesus is completely unique. This man has done nothing wrong. And with that knowledge in place, he makes this extraordinary plea. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a declaration of faith right there. It really is. He looks at Jesus beaten and bloodied. He looks at Jesus who's struggling to draw breath. He looks at Jesus only hours away from death, and he sees a king. That the Holy Spirit's opened his eyes and he sees a king. Yeah, that the sign above his head, it's there to mock him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But it was actually the truth. And this man realizes this is the truth. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man sees Jesus as the king. He doesn't just see him as the king though, does he? He also sees him as his savior. He also realizes Jesus can actually help him in his hour of need. And he says, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, help me. Please don't forget me when you arrive in your kingdom. Somehow this criminal, he just gets it, that the lights have come on. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's about to stand before God. He knows he's guilty. But he actually knows that Jesus can somehow make a difference. He knows that Jesus can fix things for him. And so with hours to spare, this man confesses his sin. He reaches out in desperate dependence to the Son of God. Jesus, please remember me. And how does Jesus respond to this cry of help? Verse 43, it's beautiful. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is a guarantee from Jesus that this man will be with him in heaven. It's a guarantee of forgiveness. It's a guarantee of relationship. It's wonderful. But still we might think, but what right has this guy got to go to heaven? He's a criminal for crying out loud. Probably hasn't been to a church for years. He's probably never been baptized. He probably hasn't ever put any money in the plate. What right has this guy got to go to heaven? How can Jesus make that promise? How can Jesus ignore all the terrible things he's done? How can Jesus forgive this man and grant him entrance into heaven? Well, the answer is through Jesus' death. But because even as Jesus is uttering these words, his own life is slipping away to pay for that criminal's entrance into heaven. Jesus isn't ignoring this criminal's sins. He's actually paying for this criminal's sins. And all of God's wrath that should have been poured out on that criminal that day was actually poured out on Jesus instead. And so Jesus, knowing this is all happening and about to happen, he utters these amazing words, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Justice will be done, but mercy will be shown to you. The big question I want to leave everyone with this morning is, which criminal are you? Like it or not, we're all criminals when it comes to breaking God's law. That's not up for debate. We're all guilty. We've all broken God's law. We're all dying as well, aren't we? That's not up for debate either. Maybe not in the next few hours, but we're all dying. And we're all going to stand before our Maker on the last day. We've got a lot in common with both of these criminals, don't we? But which criminal are you? Are you the first one or the second one? You're either on Jesus' left hand, rejecting him, ignoring him, and destined for eternity without God, or you're on Jesus' right hand, acknowledging God, acknowledging sin, and placing your hope in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's no third option. There's no third option. You're either on Jesus' left or you're on Jesus' right. That's it. And when you die, you get told you're actually going to get sent either to Jesus' left or to Jesus' right, with the sheep or with the goats. No third options here. Which criminal are you? And I guess if after some heart searching you think, I think I'm the first criminal. If after some heart searching you discover that you're not yet a Christian, take heart from today's passage that it's not too late. Because even as that second criminal was hanging there dying, he confessed his sin, he placed his faith in Jesus, he was saved. It wasn't too late for him, and it's not too late for you. So this Easter, will you admit, humbly admit that you're a rebel? Will you humbly admit that you're guilty before God? And will you do like the second criminal and place all of your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Will you do that this Easter? Three crosses, two criminals, one Savior. Think it over, because it really is a matter of death and life. How about we pray? Lord God, we confess that we are criminals in your sight. Lord, we confess that we have broken all of your laws. We confess that most of all, we haven't loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've chosen to do things our own way rather than obeying you with all of our hearts. Lord, we ask that you might forgive us. But Lord, today's message, today's passage teaches us that you can forgive us through what your son's done. And so, Lord, we thank you for the cross. We sung that song before. Lord, we do. We thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus was willing to die and have your wrath poured out on him so that we might be forgiven, so that we can have that second chance to have a right relationship with you. Lord, I pray for any here today who don't yet know you, any here today who are on the wrong side of the cross. Lord, may they see who Jesus is. And we ask that your Spirit might open their eyes so that, like the second criminal, they really see their need of a Savior and they really see that Jesus is the answer. So, Lord, we thank you for the miracle of salvation. Thank you for the miracle of Easter. Lord, we pray that you will work miracles in hearts today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.